Turn to the book of Ezra. Now, Ezra is one of those books that we tend to know very little about, and indeed where it comes from, etc., etc., and finds rather difficult to find. Someone was very helpful to us about that earlier. But what is the page number in the Church Bible to be helpful? Someone. 473, 473. So you need to be able to see a Bible. This sermon may be quite difficult. If you can't see a Bible, it'll be very difficult. It might even be meaningless. So you do want to see a Bible, dear friends. If someone's holding on to two, when will they please give you one? Right, after all that, let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you that it is full of surprises. It is full of teaching to enable us to grow, to be the people you want us to be. Please speak to us today, and please touch all our hearts for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the first thing I have to tell you is that I'm afraid there is an error, probably made by me. But if you have your program card for this term, which is this rather lurid orange colour. Actually, I like orange, quite honestly. It's a nice colour for this time of year, isn't it? Time, harvest time. But if you look at it, you'll see September the 9th. It says, A New Start, Ezra Chapter 1. But actually, it's going to be Ezra Chapters 1 to 3. I'm not too sure about 3, but that is the plan. Chapters 1 to 3. And you may well be saying, well, chapter 1 was quite difficult, and how are we going to get on with chapters 1 to 3? And I'm not surprised if you feel it's quite a challenge. There are, in fact, 94 verses in this section, a total of 94 verses, many of them containing names and numbers. For example, verse 2 of chapter 2. Just follow this with me. Now, you need to be able to see it. In company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Milspar, Bigvai, Reham, and Barnah. Oh, wait a minute, we haven't finished. The list of the men of the people of Israel. I mean, what do you make of all that? Verse 6. Why did I choose verse 6? Here we are. Verse 6. The descendants of Pahath Moab through the line of Jeshua and Joab. Well, there you are. I mean, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but what do you make of it? Well, I'm going to take the three chapters in turn, and you should have the newsletter, and on the back of the newsletter you will see a very simple outline. So, first of all, the promise. The promise. Now, what is driving all the action in the book of Ezra is a promise spoken many years before. So, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, and so forth. So you see, what is actually happening is that the Lord is acting in order to fulfill a word that he had spoken earlier, in fact, 70 years before. We need to get into the history of this to some extent. I don't know whether you're the sort of person who loves history. Some people do. Other people find they can't really cope with it. We need to have some historical knowledge to be able to understand what's happening here. So you see, it talks about the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and it talks about Jeremiah, the prophet. The kings of Israel and of Judah had become progressively worse regarding obeying the Lord. They had disregarded more and more what the Lord wanted them to do and to be. They were given frequent warnings. But eventually they were told that if they continued disobeying the Lord and going their own way, then they would be expelled from the land of Israel. And this happened. It happened in installments. The first instalment was to do with the northern kingdom, when the northern kingdom were expelled from the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Then, first in 605, and remember that is nearer now than 722 was. 722 is further away in the Old Testament. We're counting backwards, so 605 is nearer us than 722, and 597 is nearer still. And there were, in fact, three installments in which the southern kingdom was progressively removed from the land of Israel and taken to Persia. 605, 597, and then 587 BC, before Christ. And two of the really worst kings, I mean, there were dreadful kings in Israel, the northern kingdom, but there were dreadful kings in the south as well. And two of the worst were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. You can read about them in the end of Jeremiah, and also the end of 2 Kings. And they really let the side down terribly badly. But there was light in the darkness. And this light in the darkness is the promise of restoration that the Lord made through Jeremiah. Now, I would like you to turn to this. That I would keep your finger in Ezra chapter 1, otherwise we'll never find it again. So Ezra 1, keep your finger there and turn, or you could put your newsletter in it. That's another alternative that I see an intelligent person doing. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. Chapter 27. By which I think I mean 29. Chapter 29. Sorry about that. And here is the light in the darkness. Chapter 29 and verse 10. This is what the Lord says. This is before the exile has happened. Well, at least before the exile of the southern kingdom has happened. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now that is truly amazing. They're making a terrible mess in Jerusalem. Their lives are completely selfish and disobedient. They're going to be expelled from Judah. And yet at that very time, the Lord makes a promise through Jeremiah that within 70 years, he will return to them and they will return to this place, to Judah and Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is what is beginning to happen. Incidentally, if you've looked at your program, you'll see that Ezra, we're taking the first part, it's going to be Ezra, and then we're going to spend some time in Nehemiah. Really, they're like one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, some going back has started. And so the first thing for us to get hold of is this. The Lord keeps his promise. He always keeps his promise. It may take a long time, but he does keep it. He is not slow concerning his promise, as some people think and count slowness, but he is forbearing toward you, says the Apostle Peter in his second letter. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he's forbearing towards you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he gives more time. And he keeps that promise that he made, just as every other promise, to bring back the people of Judea and Jerusalem, to bring them back to the land. Second sub-point, where the power lies. Now, this is a very interesting thing to see here in Ezra chapter 1, where the power lies. I mean, we're used to displays of power, aren't we? I mean, did you see that one a little while ago in Moscow? I mean, he loves it, Putin. I should call him Mr. Putin. No, he loves it, doesn't he? He really absolutely revels in it. I mean, you had all this marching going on up and down outside, endless weapons of huge size, all capable of blowing us all to smithereens, just one of one, I think, is probably always necessary. There they all are. And then you saw Mr. Putin walking inside the Kremlin. I'd never seen this before. I thought it was very interesting. A load of gold and rich tapestry and everything there, wasn't there? I mean, I thought they'd been a communist state, but certainly not like that now. Oh no, it was all concentrated there in the Kremlin and all in the hands of Mr. Putin, who walked up these steps sort of smiling benignly, but a little self-consciously, I thought, to the sort of top end where there wasn't exactly a throne, but the next best thing. Well, we say, of course, that's where the power lies, isn't it? The power lies with the Putins of this world. Just as they would have thought in those days, the power lies with the Cyrus or Cyruses of this world. Cyrus, king of Persia. Certainly it looks as though all power is his. But in fact, the power is with the Lord. Did you see this? Now you need to look at the text here in verse 1. We're still in verse 1. In order to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that whatever the king of Persia may have thought, and whatever everybody else may have thought, in this moment we see that actually the one who is in authority and power is the king of Persia, is the Lord himself. Not the king of Persia, but the Lord is the one who has the power. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation and throughout his realm. So the power really lies with the Lord Jesus, with the eternal God. He is in sovereign control even of the mighty king Cyrus. So that he does what he does, not because he thought it's a good idea, I'm going to do something that might make me rather popular, because I feel I'm becoming unpopular. No, not like that at all. He does what he does because the Lord moves him to do it. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. No need to turn to this, but there's a proverb which states this quite simply. Proverb 21 verse 1 says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Get that? The king's heart, he's not talking about medically in the hand of the Lord, but the fact is the direction the heart is, the decisions it's going to make, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And so these great issues, you see, of are the Jews going to go back to their land? Is this promise going to be fulfilled? These great issues all work out in accordance with the plan of the Lord, because he is the one who is moving hearts here. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it, when you look at the proclamation, exactly what Cyrus says. I mean, this is the king of Persia, and the Jews are virtually slaves in Persia. And he says, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and so on and so forth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. So it's not just that he's going to let them go, but he, King Cyrus, is going to take responsibility for this himself and say, I am going to be the instrument by which the return of the Jews to Judah is organized. The only explanation of this is the power of God. This cannot be explained by human means. No individual would of their own choice have chosen to send back this slave nation which was doing them so much good. But he says, verse 3, any one of his people among you, may his God be with them, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. Go back, build it. The project has my full support, says Cyrus. And not only say it's got to have other people's support as well, verse 4. The people in any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's all got to be provided. So not only am I saying to the Jews, you may now go back, I'm saying to others who are not going to go, you must provide them with the practical help that they need. What an amazing thing. It's all because he's moving hearts, you see. As well as moving the heart of Cyrus, verse 1, you look at verse 5, and you find that he's moving everyone's heart, or at least he's moving the hearts of everyone he wants to do something. So everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord there. You know, there must have been many times when the Israelites, in the course of that captivity, must have looked at one another and thought, is anything ever going to change? The fact is, we're not going anywhere. But now, in his perfect time, the Lord moves in a remarkable way. And he can do things which man can't. This is impossible with God, says Jesus to his disciples. Let me rephrase that. This is impossible with man, says Jesus, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Mark chapter 10. So, dear friends, we learn that the Lord is sovereign and he is supreme. I wonder whether you're praying for some situation to change. I wonder if you've been praying about it for a month, 6 months, 6 years, 65 years. Friend, don't stop too soon. The Lord is sovereign. He has supreme power. So first then, the first point was the promise. The second one is the people, and this is chapter 2. And this would be really rather awful, wouldn't it, if you had been given this passage to read and you didn't get any warning and you stood up there and you opened the Bible and suddenly you saw you had about 70 names to read out. Well, the question is not just, well, all those names and aren't they difficult, but why is this chapter here? I mean, clearly the author has taken very great care in writing this list. But what is the point of it? I mean, from our point of view, you know, how do we really see it? I mean, we might be tempted to say that we think these lists are irrelevant. Or that the writer of Ezra was producing a rather nasty conundrum for Bible translators. No, dear friends, we're reading the Bible. And in the Bible, everything is good. It's all inspired by God, given by God, so that we should grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. The Bible has in every way a positive point. Let me then suggest some reasons why this chapter may be here. First of all, the Exodus parallel. That is to say, this is a return of a large number of people to the land of Judah. This is a parallel event to the return of the people of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. Both involve people. The Exodus involved a lot of people. You read the early chapters of Numbers and you'll find a lot of people mentioned. And the reason there was that if all these people were going back to Judah, Jerusalem and Israel, if they're going back there, then we better hear who they are. Who exactly was it who went back? Say, one of the reasons for the names is the parallel with Exodus, that this was a return to the land by many people. And actually, you do just see there are quite a lot if you top them up. I mean, it doesn't look like, say, many from verse 3 to verse, well, wherever it is at the end. But actually, all those figures at the right-hand side are just so that you tot up the correct number, you see. So, for example, where did I see that one? Yeah, of Magbish. Magbish, and he's got 156 people in his family. And then you get to the other Elam. The other Elam, he's got 1,254. You go a little further, of Senar, and with him are 3,630. So there are a lot of people standing around. I mean, you may have complained coming back from holiday, it took so long to get through customs. Why does it take so long? And I don't mean customs, I mean the other thing, passport control. It takes so long to get through passport control. Why have I got to stand around here till I can eventually get through? But let me assure you, you would have stood around for a great deal longer on that day when the people of Judah returned to their land. Many more people to check out as they go through. And you notice this is another important detail, that what's actually happening here is happening to show that they are true Israelite families. So if you just look at chapter 2, verse 59 and 60, the following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Kerub, Adon, and Immah. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. It's very interesting that. You see, all these people are crowding round the passport control booths. But on one of them, there's quite a big crowd, these people, but they can't prove it. And the person sitting behind the desk is trying initially to give a smile. You know, they try that, don't they? And then after a bit, their patience wears thin. We can understand. It must be a terrible job. Anyway, the person there is sort of looking and thinking, look, I'm sorry, but where is the certificate? I mean, where is the proof that you actually are descended from Israel? Have you not got it? Haven't you got any photo ID? You see, but they hadn't got anything. And therefore, in all probability, they were not allowed to go up to the land. Perhaps they let them up later, who knows. But for the Lord to bless this project, all must be truly his. We sometimes think, oh, well, the Lord will just use anybody. Well, in one sense, of course, he can. We're seeing how he's using King Cyrus. Of course he can. He's sovereign control. But the fact is that, generally speaking, he blesses his people through one another. The Lord uses those who belong to him. And these people, they couldn't prove it, nor could some of the priests, actually. If you look at verse 61, and from among the priests, descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, Barzillai, a man who had married the daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded. It's such a vivid situation, isn't it? I mean, have you ever been going toward passport control, and suddenly you thought you've lost your passport? Oh, no! You know, the whole holiday's going to be ruined. And can I find it in that pocket? No, is it in the jacket? Oh, no, maybe it's gone. It's in the luggage. No, it isn't in the luggage. It's a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? And that's exactly what was happening with these people. They searched for their family records and they couldn't find them. And as a result, they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean, whereas formerly they had been very keen to be, and they were glad to be members of the priesthood. Now they were excluded as unclean, and the governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until someone came who could sort it out, who apparently is a priest ministering the Urim and Thummim. Next. The reason for all these names, or a reason for all these names, possibly, is the matter of inheritance. Now, in the land of Israel, inheritance was hugely important. You, as a family, had your inheritance. That inheritance was land. And Joshua, remember, Moses' successor, who had conquered the land of Canaan, when they had rest from the battle, gave land to every tribe and family. If you want to read about that, it's in Joshua chapters 15 to 19. And this land was extremely important to them, so much so if they had to give it in pledge or something like that, when the year of Jubilee came round, the 50th year, they had to give it back. Because each Israelite's land mattered a great deal to them. Our inheritance now, of course, is not land. It isn't land. Our inheritance is all that we have in Christ. But it is even more important, of course, than the inheritance of the land was important. And likewise to the land, also the priesthood, which I've referred to those verses, but the priesthood could only be taken by genuine Levites. And I referred to those verses 62, 63 in connection with that. If they weren't genuine Levites, they could not be part of the priesthood. So I suggest to you that there are four reasons for all these names. The Exodus parallel, to show their true Israelite families. The reasons of inheritance and reasons of the priesthood. So that the priesthood should indeed be the priesthood whom God accepted. And what I just want us to finish with is this. Chapter 3, we'll have to wait till next week. Phew, I hear you say. I hope you're not saying that's a relief. I hope you're really disappointed and upset that we're not doing chapter 3 today. But he would do it next week. Anyway, what I want you to notice about this is this. That the vindication or the assurance of these people being part of the Israelite party going back to the land was an external vindication. It wasn't, do you feel like going? It wasn't actually even that the Lord had moved your heart to go. It was an external vindication in terms of a certificate or a genealogy. A family tree which proved external to you that you were actually a member of the people of God. You've got to be absolutely certain that that is so. Now, of course, for us, it's not a matter either of land or of certificates. We find our certainty in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes certain those who believe in him. We did Zacchaeus a little while ago. It was about 2 or 3 weeks. And do you remember in that verse where all the people are saying, oh, we don't like him, he's a tax collector, we really don't like him at all, and that sort of thing? And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. You may not think he's a son of Abraham, but I'm telling you he is a son of Abraham. And my word goes, because Jesus, his word, is the authority by which it is declared who is in and who is out, who is a son of Abraham and who is not. He has provided external assurance for us, just as by parallel, in those days, external assurance was provided. So, there's not been a mistake, you see, like mine in on the card there, not including chapters 1 to 3. For us, If we trust, we can be sure. If we trust in Jesus' death, we know he's paid the price. If we trust in his word, that gives us the promise which makes us sure. If we are trusting in his will, then as we put it into practice, he gives us that security. He stirs our hearts like Cyrus as we do it, in other words. I remember someone once saying, this is in a talk when I was at university or else theological college, and I've always remembered it because it's a very clear summary of the gospel. The blood it refers to, first of all, the blood means the shed blood of Jesus, him shedding his blood on the cross to take away our sin. The blood makes us safe. The Bible makes us sure. And obedience makes us happy. See, some people, they have just enough of Christ to make them miserable. They're never going to be happy in serving Christ because they always are trying to go two ways at once. And therefore, despite the blood making us safe, the Bible making us sure, they're not happy because they're not in a relationship of obedience. No, we must obey him. And that way, we will find happiness. Through the blood, the Bible, and obedience, we will have the assurance we need. That's what we must have if we're going to serve the Lord effectively, as we shall see as we continue next week. Let us pray. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, and all the people, the family heads, whose heart God had moved. O Lord our God, we give you our praise and thanks, if we are Christian believers, that you have moved our hearts and that you have brought us to you in repentance and faith, and that you have promised us certainty and security. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in this and to take every opportunity to help others who so far have not yet come to repentance and faith, but we pray may soon do so. In Jesus' name, Amen.